Romans chapter 5. In just a moment, we'll look at verse 12 and following. In the year 1995, German auto manufacturer Volkswagen hired Boston ad agency Arnold Communications to save their suffering brand and reverse the downward trend of their unimpressive sales figures. The result was a television ad campaign that transformed the public perception of VW, boosted sales in the United States by an impressive 18.1%, and ran in various forms for over 10 years. I'm sure you'll immediately recognize the slogan. On the road of life, there are passengers and there are drivers. And then at the end of each TV spot, there was a bold VW logo and underneath, drivers wanted. Now, the ads started running before I was legally old enough to drive. And I've never owned a Volkswagen, but there's something about that ad that stuck with us, wasn't there? Passenger or driver? One or the other? No third option, no middle way, no middle ground. No one wants to be a passive shell of a person who just lets life happen to them, right? We all want to be drivers, people that go out and grab life by the scruff of the neck and we go get what we want. We want to be drivers, actively pursuing our goals swiftly and decisively. Drivers want it. So, buy a Jetta and life will be great, right? There's something bracing about being forced to choose between two all-encompassing categories. Either you're a passenger or you're a driver. No in between. The Bible often presents life this way as well. For instance, in the Old Testament wisdom literature, you have basically two choices. Either you're righteous or you're wicked. No in between. Either you're a wise person or you're a fool. Either you're prudent or you're simple. The people of God used to think this way as well. They used to divide humanity between the people of God, the children of Israel, and the Gentiles, everyone else. And nowadays, it's okay to think this way when it comes to television ads. But on a fundamental level, we Americans find this mentality offensive, don't we? When it comes to important things, we don't like to think like that. Don't label me. Don't put me in a box. Don't pigeonhole me. We tell our politicians to reach across the aisle. We avoid having winners and losers in our child soccer game. And I'm not saying any of those things is wrong or right. That's really not my point. My point is that's true about us as Americans. That's just what we do. And when it comes to matters of religious belief, we've done sort of the same thing. There are many ways to God, right? There are many perspectives that lead to the same place. Whatever works for you is fine. Christian sociologists have observed a rising trend among those who profess to follow Christ. They call them the nuns, not nuns, N-U-N, but none, as in nothing. They don't have any religious affiliation whatsoever, no denominational preference, no affiliation with any church of any kind, but they say they love Jesus and they just don't like the church. And that seems to be a rising trend within Christianity today. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul, here in Romans chapter 5, presents us with a clear contrast between two types of people. So let's begin reading in verse 12, and we'll see just exactly what sort of thing he presents to us here in this passage. God's word says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift.
For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Clearly, Paul is presenting a picture for us that there are two types of people in this world. It's important for us to understand and embrace this truth, and it's also important for us to draw the line exactly where Paul does. If we draw it in a different place, then we've got it wrong. Paul talks here about two different types of people, and before we really begin to explain what he means, I think it'll be helpful to get a bird's eye view of how this passage fits together, because honestly, on the first read through, it's a little difficult to follow what he's trying to say. And I think part of the reason for that is because it seems that Paul is really excited about this topic. In fact, he's so excited that he starts a sentence and doesn't finish it. So, for instance, he begins a comparison in verse number 12. He says, as, and you expect later on, so also, or something like that, and it doesn't come. He starts a sentence and then he kind of backtracks and explains some things and then he picks it back up. So before we really get into these two types of people, let's just notice how he starts off this section. He starts off with two really important words. Wherefore, as. Wherefore, that first word, tells us that Paul is about to draw an inference from what he said in the previous section. In other words, he's looking back to what he said in the first half of chapter 5, and he's drawing some conclusions about what he said. If you remember from a couple of Sunday nights ago, the first half of chapter 5, Paul is explaining to us, explaining to the Roman Christians, that we can rejoice in hope, even in the midst of suffering, because God has reconciled his enemies to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The question is, how does that work? And he begins in verse number 12 to explain just exactly how God did this. Does God just decide to stop caring about sin? Does he just let it go? Does he decide it's really not worth the trouble making a big deal over it? Clearly no. How is it, though, that God can reconcile himself to his enemies? How is it that Jesus' death really can be applied to us? And so what we see here in verses 12 through 21, Paul's purpose is to explain how it is that we can be reconciled to God in Christ. The second word is also important, and it's the word as, which indicates that Paul is about to make a comparison between two things. It means just as, you could say, and you would expect that pattern, right? Just as, da-da-da-da-da, so also. Da, 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 da. Right? There are two halves to that comparison. And clearly Paul means to do that, but the only problem is that there's no so also section in the passage, stated or implied, that matches up with this word as. So in order for us to really understand the passage, we have to understand that Paul cuts himself off in mid-sentence in order to explain some things in verses 13 through 17. So he starts to make a quick comparison. And then in verse 13, it's as if he backs up and says, I need to spend a little bit more time on this. And then in verse 18, we see that he picks up the comparison once again, summarizing it in verses 18 and 19. And then he draws out a couple of more implications. In other words, Paul's not giving us three or four quick principles in this passage that we could we could arrange into a tidy outline. Paul is laboring to clarify one of the most profound realities of the entire biblical revelation, namely our identity with one or the other of these two types of people, and the way that God in His sovereign goodness has seen fit to impute the characteristics of a single representative to one group or the other. So, now that we've seen the way that Paul's argument advances, verse 12 starts off with a comparison. Verses 13 through 17 back up and explain a couple things. And then verse 18 picks up the comparison once again. I think we can now talk about these two types of people that Paul is describing in this passage. The first group of people Paul talks about, I call the Adam family. The Adam family, not the Adams family. The Adam family. If you're not familiar with the Bible storyline, Adam is introduced to us in the opening chapters of the Bible. He is quite simply the very first human being ever to live. In Genesis 1, verse 27, the Bible tells us that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. In the next chapter, we're given a little more detail. God is said to have reached down into the ground and formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Later on in the chapter, we find his name is Adam, really a play on words. It just means dirt or ground. God formed him out of the ground and called him ground. And God later on provides for Adam a perfect match, his wife, Eve. So the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, were introduced to in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And God gives them two basic commands. First of all, He tells them, you need to have dominion over the earth. Specifically, you need to dress and keep the Garden of Eden, where I'm going to place you and where you're going to live. The second command was a prohibition. You can't eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you can eat from any of the trees in the garden, and I want you to dress it and keep it and have dominion over the earth. But just don't eat the fruit from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, we know that Adam fails on both counts, doesn't he? Instead of having dominion over the creation, he and his wife Eve end up taking advice from the subtle, crafty serpent, the devil himself. And instead of avoiding the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, they eat it willingly. What Adam did in the garden on that day would change the world forever. He sinned. And the results of Adam's sin have been pervasive and devastating. In fact, so destructive was the choice that Adam made to sin, that everything that is wrong with the world today, everything, in one way or another, stems back to that one fateful choice of Adam to sin against the command of the Lord. What's wrong with the world? Sin. Sin. Whose fault is it? Well, in one sense, it's Adam's fault. And coming back to our passage here in Romans chapter 5, it's clear from verse 12 that those who are in the Adam family are not merely the children of the first man to ever live. The focus here for Paul is not just that we're descended from that individual genetically, all right? He's not talking about a family tree here. It's obvious that those who are in Adam are identified with Adam's sin. How does the verse start out? Look at verse 12. Adam sinned. How does it end? All have sinned. In other words, Adam's sin has been imputed to the entire human race. If you're a human being and you're sitting here this morning, then you are considered guilty of the sin of Adam. That's what this passage teaches us. And we'll explain a little bit further as we go along. But you're considered guilty of the sin of Adam. Pretty bad. But it gets worse. You see, sin is no trifle. It's not no big deal. Indeed, God had told Adam, in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Remember that? Verse 12 tells us that that is exactly what happened.
death passed upon all men. Verses 14 and 17 speak of death reigning over the entire human race. Verse 15 describes the Adam family as being already dead. And verse 18 reminds us that this death was not an accident. It wasn't just something that happened. No, those in Adam are dead because they've been condemned to die as criminals by the judge of the entire universe. This is not good news. It seems to me that all kinds of death are in view in this passage. Of course, physical death is the plight of every human being, isn't it? No one escapes that. We're reminded of that all the time, and despite our best efforts to sugarcoat that reality with euphemism, you know, it's interesting, there are very few funerals anymore. So many times we speak, instead of a funeral, we talk about a celebration of a life. We speak of people passing away. We don't like to say he died. And despite the peacefulness of beautiful memorial gardens and the dignity of a well-planned burial, we know that this is the most unnatural, ugly experience that any human being can have. Death is not supposed to be here. It's not the way it's supposed to be. There's something wrong with that. Death is the result of sin. But not just physical death is in view here. Remember in verse 15, Paul describes those in Adam as people who are already dead. God told Adam, you will die on the day that you eat the fruit. And that was what happened. Immediately, the closeness to God, the closeness between Adam and Eve, even the harmony between all of the creation and all the human beings was damaged and got worse and worse as time went on. And that's exactly what we see in our world today. It's almost easy to forget because that's the way we're born, right? Spiritually dead. I don't mean any disrespect, but spiritually speaking, we were all stillborn. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And on top of all this, we have the most horrible condemnation hanging over our heads every single day. It's only by the Lord's great kindness and mercy that he has not carried out the awful sentence. Nothing but his gracious hand keeps us every second from our fiery confinement. Those in Adam are dead. Now, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're asking yourself the same question that thousands have asked over the centuries. How is that fair? How is that right? That God, a good God, would condemn the entire human race because of one choice made by one man ages ago? Well, this very question has occupied the minds of Christian theologians for centuries, and if you're really contemplating this issue, I think you're going to find that I'm not able to do a survey of everything that everyone has ever said about this particular issue, and I would encourage you to study it out on your own. But I do think that I can give you a couple of thoughts that will get you well on your way and help us to understand this passage and our plight in Adam. First of all, remember that all people make sinful choices on their own and deserve to be punished for those choices. In other words, even if this passage were not in the Bible, we would still have a sin problem and we would still have a judgment problem, wouldn't we? We've all sinned. We've all chosen to rebel against our Creator. We've all chosen to go our own way. We've chosen time and time again, sometimes without even realizing it, to sin against the Lord. And so for us, this idea of it being unfair for God to punish us for Adam's sin is more of a theoretical question, right? It's not really a question that we deal with really in our lives, because we've all chosen to sin. And we deserve to be punished. Second, remember that everyone suffers from an irreversible corruption from sin and is by nature a sinner deserving punishment. There are numerous passages that explain this to us. For instance, the opening chapters of Romans, I would encourage you to go back and read this afternoon. Paul describes in vivid detail the effects that sin has
on all human beings and the way that it distorts not only our actions and our feelings, but even our very thoughts. Jesus himself said that it's not what goes into the body that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the mouth of a man that defiles a person, because what comes out of the mouth flows from the heart. Our problem is a problem in our hearts, in our very nature. Ephesians 2:1 speaks once again of us being dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore we are offensive to the justice and holiness of God. Third, remember that this text at the end of the day doesn't really make clear exactly how Adam's sin relates to us. It doesn't really make it clear. Theologians haven't been able to agree on how this works since the very beginning of the church, but the fact is Paul is not really explaining himself here. The whole debate hinges on that one phrase in verse 12, "for that all have sinned." What does that mean, "for that"? But Paul really doesn't explain it. Finally, remember that the situation resulting from Adam's sin is assumed in this text and not emphasized. Remember, Paul's argument works from "just as" to "so also." And whenever you have an argument like that, the focus is always on the "so also." Remember, his focus here is not in talking about the ways that Adam's sin affects us. He assumes that. We all know we're in this situation. We know that death is surrounding us. We know that that's what's going on. We don't need to be told that. His focus is, as we'll see, on the second group of people in the world and on the way that God has reconciled his enemies to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, this idea of the imputation of Adam's sin is assumed and not emphasized here in this passage. And actually, Paul's concern isn't to explain in detail how this works. His concern shows up in verses 13 and 14. Let's look at what it says. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." New Testament scholar Henry Blocker points out that what Paul is actually concerned about doing is closing up a loophole that maybe some people reading this text might have had. Maybe you're thinking this as well. "But Jake, I didn't know that I had broken any of God's rules. No one came to me and said, 'God expects X, Y, and Z from me.' I didn't know about it." And actually, Paul is observing that when there is no law, you can't have any transgression. So from Adam to Moses, there were a whole group of people, millions of people, who had sinned against the Lord, but they didn't realize what was going on, in one sense, because there was no law explicitly given to them, no commandments that they could follow. And Paul is tying their sin to the sin of Adam, which was a clear transgression against the command of the Lord. So in other words, what Paul is concerned about doing is making sure that all condemnable deeds do in fact receive condemnation. In other words, if you're sitting here today and you say, I didn't know. The fact is, you're still a part of the Adam family. You're guilty. So friend, if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, allow me to lovingly warn you that there are two types of people in this world, and those who belong to the family of Adam are under death. Even if you didn't know, Paul makes clear in verses 13 and 14 that sin and death are reigning in your life. I wish I didn't have to tell you that, but it would be a great tragedy if I kept that reality from you this morning. But the fact is that there is hope, isn't there? Remember, there are two types of people in this world. Not only does Paul describe those who belong to the Adam family, but he also speaks of those who belong to God in Christ. Remember, Paul's explaining to us how it is that God reconciles sinners to himself. And those who belong to the Adam family, all of us, that is, are truly the enemies of God and stand condemned before our Maker. But God, in his great grace, has made it possible for us to stand justified before our Maker. Praise God. Adam was perhaps the most influential figure in all of human history until Christ. You see, because of Adam's one choice, all human beings have been affected by sin and stand condemned before the Lord. Everyone by nature is corrupt and ends up making sinful choice after sinful choice, heaping up condemnation against themselves. United to Adam, we were all in this sorry state. Not only that, but we've all chosen to go our own way time and again. But then Christ came. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, not once did he break a single one of God's holy laws. Never once did Jesus disobey his parents or dishonor them. Can you imagine? Never once did he have a lustful thought. Never once did he lie to save his skin. Never once did he catch himself gossiping about a neighbor. Never once did Jesus envy the possessions of another person. In all points, Jesus was not guilty. Even after 40 days fasting in the desert, when he was at his lowest point, physically speaking, at his weakest, even after having been tempted in every point, like as we are, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he never once sinned. Never once. And where Adam had failed, in the cool of a garden under the shade of a tree, where he said, "My will be done," Jesus Christ succeeded. And when he had his time in the garden, kneeling there beneath the tree, he said, "Not my will be done, but yours be done, Father." How much better is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, than the Father of all of us? Can you imagine how pleased God the Father is with his own supremely righteous Son? More than once, the Gospels describe the great joy that God has in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son." God comes down from heaven to shout that to everyone standing there. Can you imagine never feeling any guilt or shame over the things that you've done? Can you imagine knowing that you are thoroughly inside and out, clean and pure and righteous and obedient? Can any of us even imagine what that would be like? And yet this is the work of Christ that Paul speaks of here in this passage. Look at verse 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Praise God. Adam's one transgression brought death for all, but look at verse 16. Just one transgression brought death for all, but 16 says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." In other words, even after so many, countless offenses against the holiness and justice of God, even after so many sins, the many can still be made righteous in Jesus Christ. How much better is Jesus Christ than Adam? Adam's sin was imputed to all of us in keeping with our sinful choices that we've made. And Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us in spite of the sinful choices that we've made. Praise God. This is the exchange that we learned about a couple of years ago, right? Remember our sin? You could list them out. Christ's righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his success at keeping all the laws of God. And by God's grace, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross and through his powerful resurrection from the tomb, our sin can be placed on him and we can have his righteousness before a holy God. What great love. So how do I get this great gift? How can I be transferred from the Adam family to the family of God in Christ? Later on in the letter to the Romans, Paul's going to explain that the way this takes place is by our being united with Christ. For instance, in chapter 6, he describes the process of baptism and explains that when someone is baptized, it signifies something that takes place in the heart, our being united with Christ's death and raised to walk in newness of life. Later on in chapter 10, he just simply states that it's by faith that this union with Christ takes place. In other words, we believe. But let's not miss the message of this passage. The transfer from the Adam family to the family of God in Christ is totally and completely free. Totally free. You don't have to work for it at all. You don't do anything for it. This theme keeps popping up in several places in the text. In verse 15, we see the free gift, the gift by grace. Verse 16, the gift, the free gift. Verse 17, the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Verse 20, the classic statement, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And in verse 21, the grace reigning through the righteousness of Jesus Christ resulting in eternal life. Praise God. It's free. What do you have to do? It's free. It's a gift. You don't need to clean yourself up to come to Christ in faith. It's free. Just come. Just come. You don't need to give any money to the church. It's free. You don't need to have a certain IQ. It's free. You don't need to dress a certain way. It's free. You don't need to have a certain last name. It's totally and completely free for all who will believe. Christian, don't forget that. You didn't earn a crumb of what you have in Christ. Not any of it. You don't have to earn the love of God. If you're in Christ, you are part of the family of God. God is your Father. And sure, when we sin, God in his loving, fatherly way will reach down and discipline us in love so that we can grow more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. But he loves you, so stop moping around seeking the approval of other people in the church. Like, that matters. God approves of you in Christ. Instead of feeling like you are a failure, try focusing on the fact that Christ was a success. How about grabbing hold of your position in Christ and leaving beside the hopes and dreams of the world? Follow him. Follow the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Love him. Follow him. So friends, there are two types of people in the world. There are those that belong to the Adam family, and there are those that belong to the family of God in Christ. The question, of course, is which type of person are you? So if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, you're an Adam, I'm sorry to say. But God, in his grace, has brought you here today. Isn't that wonderful? I can tell you that if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will believe that Jesus died in your place, that he took the punishment that you deserve, and that God raised him from the grave, and if you'll call upon him asking God to forgive you for Jesus' sake, you can be transferred from the family of Adam to the family of God in Christ. This room is full of Christians. Any one of them would be delighted to show you how that can become a reality in your life. Just tap them on the shoulder. Or maybe you're sort of in between. Maybe you come to church every once in a while, you've told yourself you believe in Jesus, but you're definitely seeking, you just haven't made the commitment to identify with the people of God in Christ yet. Let me tell you, there are only two types of people in the world. There is no in-between, there is no third option, there is no middle way. It's time to make a choice. If you have been on the fence, so to speak, I would invite you to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. You need to be transferred from the Adam family into the family of God in Christ. Maybe you are a Christian, but you haven't taken that step of identifying with God, identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, making that a public proclamation. Maybe you need to make that step. Or maybe you just need to make your identity in Christ explicit by pursuing church membership. Friends, there are only two kinds of people in this world, and it's time to decide. Which one are you? Finally, if you're a Christian this morning, let me remind you, you are forgiven. It's true. You were the enemy of God, and by His grace, He saved you. No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's, and He is mine. Therefore, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fear. Live in light of your position in Christ. Love Him lavishly and follow Him radically. And above all, be thankful for what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to sing before the throne of God above, if that's okay. And rejoice that we can enjoy the grace of God because of our position in Christ. But first, let's bow and thank the Lord. Our Father, we count it an awesome privilege to be able to address You in that way, Father. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, with hearts of stone, corrupt, rebelling against You, deceiving and being deceived, self-deceived. And You, in Your grace, brought the gospel to us. The great news that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for our sins and raise again. Father, help us to live in light of this truth. Help us truly to believe and to live in light of our position in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.